Before we open up our scriptures and look at some other examples, we're currently doing a series on how to study the Bible. And notice I've underlined two words, study and to profit. When your pastor says that he would like to encourage you to study, my idea of study is an open Bible on a desk, a pad of paper, and some reference books or tools at your disposal that you can do a study of the scriptures that you have chosen to do because you want to profit by the scriptures. Listening to a tape, listening to a sermon on the internet, as far as me, that's just fluff. That's just added supplemental. By study, I'm talking about spending time, sitting down, open Bible, references. If you mean going to the internet to download those references, go for it. But I'm talking about you with eyes on a book, this book, and you planning to do some type of study, word study, character study, chapter study, book study, contextual study. That's what I refer to as study. Everything else is just supplemental. What I do on Sunday morning for you folks ought to be nothing more but a supplement to what you and I are attempting to do throughout the week. And as your pastor, I want you to profit as I have profited in my 40 plus years of being a Christian and having people way back yonder in my dark ages encouraging me, prodding me, goading me to get into my Bible when I was 18 and 19 in a dormitory room, books open, pad of paper, pencil in hand, filling in the blanks, memorizing scripture, and doing the study. And please don't tell me that we don't have time. I work 8-10 hours a day. I'm a husband, father, pastor. I don't want to hear I don't have time, because you don't like me to tell you I didn't have time to prepare a sermon. If I say that, you should fire me. What's our lesson? Ways by which God reveals both himself and his will to us. That's what we've been looking at in this study. How does God reveal himself and what he would like you and I to do? What is the goal? The goal here is not to become puffed up with a bunch of head knowledge or have goosebumps go up and down your spinal column because, wow, that's just great. That's fine. But you have to take that knowledge, and then you have to translate that knowledge in application as a husband, as a father, as a single person, and as a church member. And then you're supposed to apply that when you go outside the four walls of the church, whether you work outside the home or inside the home, or when you come in contact with business people, banking people, the lady at the store, as you have interactions, you take the scriptures, what you've learned, and then you're supposed to apply that as you interact with other individuals. You do not study the Bible to get your head all full of knowledge, and then that knowledge just sits there, and then you do nothing with that knowledge than having goosebumps go up and down your spine. Then you're no different than the Jordan River that flows into the Dead Sea. It's dead because the Dead Sea has no outlet. The water remains there, and it stagnates, and it's poisonous. I want you to profit. I want you, beloved, to become better saints. I want you to be molded into the image and the stature and in the full measure of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's my aim, to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of Christ. Well, in today's lesson, as in last week, we're now looking at the third way in which God reveals both himself and his will. And we've come to this third means, which is called logical, necessary conclusions, or logical necessary inferences, or scriptural reasonings, or pulling out of the text truth that's found in the actual text. It's called exegesis. We are pulling out of the scriptures nuggets of truth that are found in the text. Eisegesis is somebody forcing into the scriptures what they want the Bible to say. We're not teaching eisegesis. We are talking exegesis, pulling out of scripture what is there in order to know who God is and what God expects. And last week we did so with Genesis chapter 2, did we not? The creation of man and the woman there in the garden. And we drew some inferences from the passage. Well, turn please to John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. What I like to do with the time remaining is to give you some other examples of pulling out of the text nuggets of truth, which in a casual reading, you just don't pick up on. These are just some examples of pulling out of the text and drawing a logical conclusion or a logical inference from the passage. John 19. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is on the cross. His mother and the Apostle John are apparently at the very foot of the cross in this exchange between Jesus and his mother and his beloved John. Look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, and that's an indicator that it is John, the writer of the gospel, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then Jesus said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple, John, took her, Mary, unto his own home. And I believe, out of all the four synoptics, this is the only place where this incident of the life of our Lord on the cross is even recorded. So, what can we draw out of the text? Number one, it is quite evident from the exchange of words by Jesus to John and his mother on the cross, one inference is quite clear. Joseph, the husband of Mary, is dead by this time. Number one inference. You say, preacher, but it's not referenced. I know, it doesn't even say, it makes no reference to Joseph. It doesn't even say that Joseph is dead, but it is something that you can draw as an inference out of the text by just the exchange. Second inference. The other sons and daughters of Mary and Joseph, as far as Jesus was concerned, wasn't qualified to take care of their mother. Second inference. The reason being is, at this time, the four brothers of Jesus, and Jesus had at least two stepsisters, because the word sisters in the plural, were not yet converted. And therefore, as far as Jesus was concerned, they were not qualified to tend to Mary's needs, knowing that Jesus would eventually go back to the Father and Mary would be left alone. Why? Joseph is dead. They didn't have a social security system back then. There wasn't any IRAs or mutual funds for you to invest. In this particular culture, when the husband died, in many instances, the wife was left to herself, unless she had a family network to surround her. What else can we draw? Notice the exchange in verse 26. Notice, Jesus doesn't call Mary mother. He uses a term of affection, however. He says, Woman, behold thy son. So what inference can we draw? This tells us that Jesus Christ is the second member of the blessed Godhead, and that Jesus Christ had no beginning and no end. He is referencing Mary. He doesn't call her mother. He says, Woman, behold thy son. But when he talks to John, he says, John, behold your mother. Isn't that amazing? Jesus here is telling us that he is of divine origin. That Jesus' beginning didn't start there in some cradle there in Bethlehem. That Jesus is eternal. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, and that Jesus Christ has always been. But in the incarnation, the second member of the Godhead chooses to condescend from his lofty position with the Father and the Spirit, and he condescends to this earth to become the God-man, assuming a body of flesh and blood, yet without depravity of
sin.
So those are some inferences you can draw just from the text. Joseph is no longer alive. The four brothers and at least the two sisters of Jesus, those stepsisters and brothers born after Jesus with the normal union of Mary and Joseph, apparently are not qualified in Jesus' eyes to take care of him. Another inference. And this goes smack dab against the Da Vinci Code. This proves that Jesus wasn't married to Mary Magdalene. There are those today going around, especially in the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, and those who like to run to the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, where Judas is the hero. He's the patsy who's been set up, so to speak, in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century Gnostic Gospels that were rejected by the church, because it does mention that Mary Magdalene was present at the foot of the cross. If, according to these idiots, Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, then the custody of Mary would have gone to the daughter-in-law and not to a disciple of Jesus. So Mr. Dan Brown, not only is he out to lunch, he's a blasphemer when it comes to even inferencing that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married, and through that union was a little girl born named Mary, and that Joseph of Arimathea takes this little Mary and travels to southern France and all the royal lines of monarchy that eventually flowered through Western Europe were all blood descendants of Mary, so that the present queen has the blood of Jesus flowing through her veins. It sells books and makes movies, but it's wrong. I even had a member of my family say, well, how in the world could Jesus have made any comments about marriage since he wasn't married? Well, my dear friend, he's God. He's the one that instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden. He knows marriage more than you. So Joseph is dead. Jesus was not married to Mary Magdalene because custody would have went to her, not to a disciple. The brothers and the sisters of Jesus were not qualified to take care of their mother at this time. Jesus refers to Mary not as his mother because God has no mother. He refers to her as woman. Behold thy son. And then he tells John, behold thy mother. Isn't that amazing? Just from that one passage you can pull these inferences, logical conclusions from the text. Let's consider another one. Turn to John 6. John chapter 6. And allow me to read in your audience verse 44. John 6:44. Jesus is speaking. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which had sent me draw him. And I, Jesus, will raise him, the one that was drawn by the Father, I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets. Now this is a quote from the Old Testament. Quote, and they shall be all taught of God, and every man therefore, and you may want to underline this little equation, every man therefore that heard, number one, and hath learned, number two, of the Father, equals cometh unto me. Now, what can I draw out of the text? Well, first off, based on verses 44a, no man can come to me. That is, you have to ask yourself the question, is that a reference to man's ability, or is it a reference to God giving permission to man to come? How you answer that is going to basically drive your theological train when it comes to salvation.
When it says that no man can come to me, we are not talking about God granting permission for anyone to come. We are talking about man's inability to come. Man is unable to come because he has spiritual defects within him that prohibit him from coming to God in and of himself, or by himself, or on his own power, on his own ability. No man can come to me. So then how do sinners come to Christ? Look at the next portion of the verse. Except the Father which had sent me draw him. And the Greek word there for draw is the word that is used of a fish net that is cast into the water and drags the haul of fish into the ship to be counted. It literally means to drag. Well, preacher, are you saying that God just drags the sinner down the aisle kicking and screaming against his will to be saved? No, but that is the false caricature that is normally painted of us Calvinists by those in the opposite camp. That we teach God just comes down and tells the sinner, I'm sorry, buddy, I've chosen you, and you're coming hell or high water. And God just grabs the sinner by the scuff of his collar and just drags him down the aisle and into the water tank. No. Look at the next verse. What does it mean to be drawn? It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Number one, first inference, before anyone is saved, before any sinner sees his or her need to come to Christ to be saved. And if you're here this morning and you're lost, then I would like your undivided attention, because this is for your soul. This is for your hearing. You have to be taught of God. Well, then how is one taught of God? Well, one is taught of God in many ways. You may have a godly mother and father who takes that young child, like Timothy with his mother and grandmother, and from a child they taught Timothy the Holy Scriptures, and all that they had available was the Old Testament. And Paul says that from a child you have been taught the Holy Scriptures that have made thee wise unto salvation. So that's one way in which a sinner is taught their need for their need for God, their need for repentance, their need to place faith and trust in God. What's another way of teaching someone? Well, then there's Sunday school. That's a means where a teacher, maybe a husband and a wife team, or a man or a woman with children under their tutelage during that 1 hour. And during that 1 hour, they are being taught the scriptures. They're not being told, or they're not being taught to play with clay and paints and paint the walls and paint this and paint that. They're actually being taught the scriptures. Another way of teaching is what I'm doing right now, to place yourself under a gospel ministry where the Word of God is taught, where the Word of God, with no compromises, the unadulterated truth of God is pressed upon the minds and the conscience of those who are listening. So, beloved, in order for sinners to be saved, they have to be taught. Well, what's all involved in this process of being taught? Look at the rest of the verse. Every man, therefore, that had heard. Romans 10:17, Bible students. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isn't it amazing what you're pulling out of just these two verses? Not only are we to be taught, you have to place yourself under the sound of the gospel, whether by reading the Bible. People have been known to be saved just by reading the Bible. We have stories of Vietnam veterans who were sent to the Hanoi Hilton. I heard of one man, 18 years old, captured. He spent 7 years in that North Vietnam prison. And the North Vietnamese gave our soldiers in those prison camps, many of them were pilots who were shot down, for their toilet paper, they gave them a copy of the Bible for their roll of toilet paper. And this man, with tears in our eyes, told how men would dip into the honey bucket and pull out sacred scripture that was used to to wipe a certain part of the anatomy, and they cleaned it in order to hide it, to bring it back to their cells, and that's what kept their sanity for the 5 or 6 or 7 years held in captivity. And we got people today in this illustrious Christian nation of ours with Bibles all over the place, and they never pick them up and read. Here's an American POW putting his hands in feces and cleaning it in order to take that page back to his cell stealthily to read it. Every man therefore that had heard, then notice, it ain't just simply hearing. There has to be some form of understanding. Some form of what? Learning. What type of understanding is the sinner to come to? I'm a sinner. A sinner. And first and foremost, my sins have been aimed and directed at my Creator God. Yes, I was sassy to my mother and father. Yes, I disobeyed them. Yes, I flaunted their authority. Yes, I drove my teachers crazy. Yes, I went around demanding my rights and my way and my pleasure and my gratification right now. But beloved, all of those things that we once did, they were aimed and directed into the face of Almighty God, who was holy and who will not tolerate sin. And the sinner needs to be told all of these things. They have to hear it, and then they have to learn it. They have to understand it. And when learning and understanding come together, what does the Bible say occurs? Every man therefore that hears and learns of the Father comes to me. So hearing plus learning equals coming. Now, what inference can we draw from this scripture? What inference can we draw from this scripture in reference to infants?
They have to understand.
Yeah? Thank you, Brother Tittle. Tuttle. Before anyone can be saved, you have to hear, you have to understand. So this idea of sprinkling and baptizing infants that brings them into the commonwealth of the community of the church is bogus. If someone can prove to me that an 8-day-year-old infant can hear the gospel, understand it, and then respond, I'll apologize. We got people who are close to death who have not yet reached the understanding portion. How can an infant do that? So this verse alone smashes this concept of infant baptism somehow washing away original sin, and that places the child in this little protective umbrella. And when they're 13 or 14 years old, then they have to do confirmation like I did, because I was baptized at 8 days after my birth. I'm pretty sure that I was screaming to beat the band because I was wet and cold. All it did was get me wet. And then at 13 years old, I had an uncle. My mom's brother put his hand on my shoulder, and the bishop poured oil on my head, and I was slapped across the cheek by the bishop to become a soldier of the cross. That did nothing for me. Then get my head full of oil, and then a red mark on my cheek. And it wasn't a call child abuse back then. So this verse proves that infant baptism is not scriptural. No matter how much eisegesis they put into the scriptures, this is one I can pull out of the scriptures. Those who come to God, those who come to Christ, must hear the word of God. They must understand the word of God. They must see their need of a Savior. They have to sense their shame, their guilt, and their sin against the Holy God. They have to understand the beauty and the compassion and the grace and the mercy that was exhibited on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit draws them, woos them, brings them to that precious bleeding side, and they cast themselves upon the mercy and grace of Almighty God in the face of Christ, and then they are pronounced saved and justified for all time and eternity. Infants can't do that. You like another one? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning around verse 17 and following, you have a prayer by Paul on behalf of the Ephesian brothers and sisters there. Okay? And so Christ is the focus of this prayer. Look at go all the way back to verse 18, and we're going to jump into his prayer. He prays thus. Paul wants the eyes of their understanding to be enlightened. He wants their eyes, he wants their understanding to be illuminated. Well, illuminated to what? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. There's that calling, there's that drawing we just saw in John 6. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Beloved, you have a rich, undefiled inheritance in reservation, in store for you that rust, moth, and thief can never touch. And beloved, you have to be taught this. You have to be told what is in store for you. That will be a great motivator for you, not only to live right and to live holy, but a real desire to study the scriptures, to know who God is and what God has done for you. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when God the Father raised Christ from the dead and set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now notice, where is Christ? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And God has put all things under the feet of Christ, and has given Christ to be head, sovereign, ruler over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What can I draw from that? Number one, there is no such thing as a denominational headquarters somewhere that dictates to the church how the churches are to run their affairs. Two, the teaching that the man who sits on his chair in the city of Rome is the vicar of Christ. The word vicar means to be in the place of. The man who goes around claiming to be Pope, Christ's vicar, the representative and the substitution for Christ on earth, dictating to all the Roman Catholics what to believe, is unscriptural. According to that passage, the only sovereign head of the church is not the Queen of England, starting with Henry VIII and his desire to divorce a string of wives because they could not produce a male heir. And when he tangled with the Pope of Rome back in the 1520s and 30s, he decides to break away from Rome and he appoints himself as sovereign head of the Church of England. That's not found in my Bible. The sovereign head of this church is not the preacher. The sovereign head of this congregation is not the people in the pew. The sovereign head of this congregation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rules his church through the inspired book that he's given us. So just with this passage alone, Roman Catholicism is out of the question. Mormonism, with their so-called hierarchy of a president who rules over the church, under him are the 12 apostles, and under them are the so-called quorum, the 70, unscriptural. Some denominational headquarters in some big city dictating to the churches what they're to do, what they're to teach, what they are to believe, what Bibles to use, what songbook to use, and if you stray from thy path, they're going to excommunicate you from some convention. So what? Be independent. Independently ruled by Christ. He is the sovereign of his church. No man is sovereign over the house of God. God rules over his own affairs through the scriptures. One last one. Turn to Matthew 16. All I'm giving you, friends, is some examples of how you go to a text, you read the text, and if there's nuggets of silver and gold and diamonds to draw out of the text, I'm just simply showing you and giving you examples of some passages and how you can just simply pull doctrine out of the text. Not putting it in, pulling it out. Matthew 16, and verses 1 all the way down to verse 5 by way of context, because there's a historical chronological flow here in Matthew 16. Jesus comes into conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like he unfortunately did most of the time. And the only sign that he would give them is the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. The Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He too will rise from the grave. Well, with that as the historical context, look at verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, and the them is his 12, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, notice how the 12 interpret what was said in verse 6. And they, the 12, reason among themselves, saying, well, Jesus just got done telling us that thing in verse 6 because we have taken no bread. What did they do? They interpreted Jesus' words in a very cold, hard, wooden, literal sense. Jesus was speaking about a loaf of Wonder Bread, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it then that you do not understand that I spake not to you concerning physical bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Verse 12. Then understood they how that Jesus bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, like putting yeast in a bunch of dough, but he was warning them of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here's an example by way of Bible study. Be very careful on your hermeneutics. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The apostles somehow interpreted that there was a store down the street, Wonder Bread. Bread made by Pharisees and Sadducees, $1.25 a loaf. And they were reasoning amongst themselves, well, hey guys, we have no bread on us. So Jesus apparently is scolding us because we didn't bring enough bread in our picnic basket. And what was Jesus' response to them? Oh, ye of little faith. And then he gives them examples there, does he not, in verses 9 and 10. He gives them 2 examples of how Jesus took a lunch bucket or a lunch basket on 2 occasions. That was the only food that was around. Jesus blessed it, and he fed 5,000 on 1 occasion, just the men, not including the women and the children that could have been there, possibly a miracle of 15,000 plus. Then on another instance, he does another feeding of 7,000 people with so much bread and such. And Jesus is just saying, hey guys, if I wanted bread, having bread or making bread is not something too hard for me as the Creator God. And then he has to warn them, I was teaching you guys to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. I want you to beware of their teaching. So this is an example that when you do your Bible study, be very, very careful on how you do your hermeneutics. I'm giving you an example here how the apostles interpreted Jesus very, very literally. So literally, he had to tell them, O ye of little faith, don't you understand? So be very careful when you do your interpretation. Not everything in the Bible is to be interpreted with a fast, hard, cold, wooden literalism. And when you actually do your homework, years ago when a theologian would tell his congregation to interpret the Bible literally, what he was actually referring to is this. When you interpret Scripture, you have to be very careful what genre of writing you're studying. Is it narrative? Prose? Is it poetry? Is it apocalyptic language? If you go into apocalyptic language and you start applying a fast, cold, hard, wooden interpretation, I gave you a verse during this past summer during our little prophecy seminar where it said that the eyeballs of certain people would be consumed. Are we talking about a nuclear exchange? Or is God using apocalyptic language to carry forth the idea that when the Babylonians would be destroyed, it would be a horrific destruction? You have to be very careful with your hermeneutics. Oh, by the way, those of you who missed it, according to Mr. Camping, October 21st was supposed to be the real end of the world. We're still here. So his hermeneutics is out the window. He failed again on his interpretation to date set. Well, beloved, I hope all of this has been helpful. Now, starting next Sunday, we're going to move into another aspect of this particular study. But all I want to do, friends, is to encourage you, study your Bibles. And I'm not dictating how long. I'm not going to dictate. I'm not going to come behind you like some Holy Spirit and ask you 5,000 questions whether you're doing it. I'm going to leave that between your conscience, between you and your Creator God. I am not your Creator God. But I encourage you to do some study. And when you do your study, you're going to profit. You will profit. You will know. You will grow in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look for those what? Commands in those direct statements. Look for the illustrations. Look for the figures. Look for the types in the shadows. And then begin to pull out the gold, the silver, and the diamond, and the emeralds, and the rubies of divine truth. And when you pull them out, you don't pull them out and stuff your head to become a walking encyclopedia. You study in order to take the truth of Scripture and to make it flow out of your life, to make you a better husband, a better wife, a better parent, and a better single person. That's all that I'm encouraging. That's all that I'm pleading. Study your Scriptures. And all the other things that you do, go for it. But as far as your past is concerned, that's just supplemental. Study is but an open book and an open heart. Prayer to God. Lord, show me out of your word. And then just fly to the Scriptures. And may God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we do come before your divine presence to thank you and praise you again for your word. And as we have seen, even in these few examples here, the richness and the depth of Scripture. Also we have seen how we are able to guard ourselves from false teaching. Teaching that looks very appealing. Teaching that looks very comfortable. Teaching that seems to be godly or even spiritual. But Father, help us to simply guard our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to not only hear the Scriptures, but to be taught of God. And by hearing and by being taught, we come. And then we begin that journey to the celestial city, arm in arm with our beloved Savior, growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of Him and all that He has in store for us. In Christ's name, amen.